So the reading is from Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 30, to chapter 10, verse 21. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, "See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, "Do not say in your heart, 'Who will ascend into heaven?' That is, to bring Christ down. Or, 'Who will descend into the deep?' That is, to bring Christ up from the dead." But what does it say? "The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart." That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, "Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame." For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, "Lord, who has believed our message?" Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, "I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding." And Isaiah boldly says, "I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me." But concerning Israel, he says, "All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people."
Loving Father, the message of the gospel comes from you. It is your message, and it is your power to save. So please would you address us now as we study your word together and be our teacher. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 9 of this letter to the Romans that we're studying together, Paul has established that God is absolutely sovereign in salvation. He chooses who will be saved. And his choice isn't based on ancestry or the goodness of our lives, but solely on his mercy. He has mercy on whomever he wishes to have mercy, and he hardens those he wishes to harden according to his good purposes. Well, it's a difficult doctrine, and it's one that many people reject because it appears to contradict their experience of free will. One writer asks, doesn't it compromise the whole integrity of this game of life if the outcome is determined before the play begins? If God has determined in advance all that occurs, well, what's the point of praying? What's the point of telling others about Jesus? In fact, what's the point of anything? Yet as we move into chapter 10 this week, we find that Paul regards it as utterly consistent to talk one minute of God's complete sovereignty and the next minute of humans' responsibility for our own choices and actions. It's been commented that the way in which those teachings are set side by side in chapters 9 and 10 is one of the remarkable features of Romans, and indeed the whole of the Bible. Well, how those two ideas can be true, both of them, is beyond us. Yet the Bible consistently teaches that both are true. God is completely sovereign, and humans are responsible for their choices and actions. It may help us to grasp that these two apparently opposing ideas can be true by thinking of a clock. If you've ever studied the workings of a clock, you may have noticed that the cogs inside move in opposite directions. Some turn clockwise, others turn anti-clockwise. And at first glance, they appear to be working against each other. But of course, they aren't working against each other. Actually, they're working together to accomplish a purpose, to turn the hands of the clock so that it will accurately tell time. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility are two ideas that appear to work against each other. Yet the Bible says they don't work against each other. Though they appear to be opposed, they work together to accomplish a purpose, God's purpose for his world. And so God's sovereignty doesn't empty our actions of meaning, Paul says. In chapter 10, verse 1, he tells us of his prayer for his fellow Jews. He says this, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved." You see, clearly for Paul, God's sovereignty didn't empty prayer of its meaning. And we'll see this morning that it also doesn't remove the necessity of evangelism. If you're joining us for the first time this morning, you're picking up on an argument that started in chapter 9 and runs all the way through to chapter 11. Paul's addressing the question of why so many Jews were rejecting Jesus and missing out on all God's promises of blessing, whilst Gentiles were flooding into the church. And the issue at stake is whether God's promises can be trusted. In chapter 9, Paul has answered that question from God's side. He's shown us that God's choice to save many Gentiles and only a remnant from Israel was promised all along in Scripture. God has remained completely faithful to his word. Well, this week in chapter 10, he answers the same question, but from the human side. Having shown from Scripture that it was always the case that only a remnant of Israel would be saved, he now shows that they were nonetheless responsible for rejecting God's offer of salvation. We're going to look at the passage together under three headings. Firstly, stumbling over Jesus. Secondly, who will be saved? And thirdly, Israel's stubborn disobedience. So then firstly, stumbling over Jesus. Please look down at chapter 9, again verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Well, Paul is drawing a conclusion from the preceding argument in chapter 9, and it's this. Gentiles, who weren't in the slightest bit interested in having a right relationship with God, have now attained a right standing with God by faith. They've found salvation, having previously shown no regard for God whatsoever. Yet the Jews, who tried to follow the law to gain a right relationship with God, haven't got it. Well, why not? Well, surprisingly, given what's gone before in chapter 9, Paul makes no reference to election, but to Israel's own failure. They tried to gain a right standing with God through their own good works, by obedience to God's law, rather than receiving it by faith. Now, this isn't a criticism of the law. The law is good, and it reveals God's holy character. But law-keeping was never intended as a means of salvation. God had taught Israel all along that he would be their saviour. He never told them that they must save themselves through law-keeping. Yet they had failed to trust him. And they'd become obsessed with establishing a right relationship with him through their own efforts. They pursued the law, Paul says, not by faith, but as if it were by works. And that is why they'd stumbled over Jesus. Because he didn't fit in with their system of works. He'd become a stumbling stone to them. And Paul takes two quotations from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah to support his point. Verse 33, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Well, Jesus is the stone that has been laid by God as the only way to be saved. He is the one in whom we can find forgiveness and life and security. And you and I can have one of two responses to him. We can trust him, taking him as the foundation of our lives and building on him. Or we can reject him, banging our shins against him and tripping over. And that's what so many of Paul's fellow Jews were doing. They were stumbling over Jesus. They were rejecting him and missing out on salvation. And that caused Paul great anguish because of their zeal for God. In chapter 10, verse 1, he says this. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Well, the Jews' devotion to God wasn't in doubt. Paul knew how zealous they were. But religious zeal is of no use if it's misdirected. And Paul says their zeal was based on ignorance rather than knowledge. They were ignorant that salvation was a gift of grace through faith in Jesus, and they mistakenly thought that they could earn it through law keeping. They had failed to understand that Christ had rendered the law irrelevant for salvation. Christ is the end of the law, he says in verse 4. And so they were missing out. Well, the application is straightforward. If you and I think that we can work our way into God's good books and earn a place in heaven, we need to understand that we are mistaken. You and I cannot save ourselves through our own good efforts, our own good works. And it's those of us who would consider ourselves to be devoutly religious who need to hear that warning most clearly. See, it's the religious who are most at risk of thinking that it's our obedience and our zeal for God that will save us. It isn't. Israel's experience must teach us otherwise. People can spend their lives trying to please God and yet miss out on salvation. But that raises a question, doesn't it? If even devoutly religious people will be lost, then who will be saved? And that brings us to our next heading. And please look down at verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Paul's contrasting righteousness that comes by works or law keeping with the righteousness that is by faith. And the difference is that the righteousness that comes by law keeping requires a superhuman effort that is completely beyond us. Eternal life cannot come through law keeping, because the law demands perfect obedience, and we're simply not capable of that. Righteousness by faith, on the other hand, doesn't require superhuman achievement. It doesn't require us to do something we're incapable of doing. My daughter Lydia has just learnt to walk. And now that she can get around, she's discovering all kinds of interesting things that she wants to get her hands on. Unfortunately for her, she's discovering that they've all been put up high, out of reach. So when she sees something that she wants, it doesn't matter how much she strains and reaches and climbs, she finds that she's incapable of getting to it. The only way that she can get hold of those things she wants is if she stops trying and allows me to give it to her, if I choose. Well, Paul's saying something similar here. It doesn't matter how much effort we expend and how much we reach and strain. You and I are incapable of climbing up to heaven and grasping hold of eternal life. The only way for you and me to receive eternal life is if we stop our trying and allow God to give it to us. And that's exactly what God has done for us. In verses 6 and 7, Paul is referring to the incarnation, bringing Jesus down from heaven, and the resurrection, bringing Jesus up from the dead. Both were necessary for us to be saved and receive life. But neither of them are things that we could do. But the point is that we don't need to do them, because God has already done them for us. He has sent his Son into the world to die on a cross for our sins, and he has raised him from the dead. See, we don't have to go to impossible lengths to be saved. We're simply called upon to respond in faith to what God has already done for us. And the response of faith is available to everyone. The word is near you, Paul writes. It's just a prayer away. Verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Well, that confession resides both on our lips and in our hearts. Verse 10, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. See, genuine Christian faith always involves a person's heart and their mouth. It involves a personal trust in Jesus. And it involves the confession that he isn't just a dead teacher or a dead prophet, but that he is alive today and reigning over us as Lord. We can show it like this. Genuine faith consists of a miraculous inner trust in Jesus as Lord in a person's heart. But it also shows itself at once above the surface of that person's life, in their words and actions. Genuine faith always involves a person's heart and their mouth. And that faith is a saving faith. Verse 11, as the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. And that salvation is available to all people. There's no distinction, no favoritism between Jew and Gentile. Jesus is the living and reigning Lord of all, and he richly blesses all who call on him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, that includes you and me today. It includes people of every race, every nation, every background. All who put their trust in Jesus will be saved. But the question that Paul has been dealing with is, what has become of Israel? Why are the Jews missing out on this great salvation? And he deals next with Israel's stubborn disobedience, our final heading. Paul has just asserted that a person must call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And in the next few verses, he outlines the steps that are needed for that to happen. Verse 14. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Well, if we take those questions in reverse order, we can show them like this. God sends. Those who are sent speak about Jesus. Hearers hear about Jesus. Hearers believe in Jesus. Those who believe call on Jesus, and those who call on Jesus are saved. And the point is that all these steps must happen if people are to be saved. In chapter 9, Paul told us that God has determined the end. He has determined who will be saved. But here, Paul's telling us that God has also determined the means to that end. The proclamation of the gospel is the means God has appointed to accomplish his purposes in the world. No one is saved apart from the preaching of the gospel. No one can be saved without hearing and believing the good news of Jesus Christ. And that should spur us on to tell the gospel to as many as possible and to cry out to God for them in prayer. But what about the Jews? Was that sequence of steps available to them? Well, of course it was, Paul says. Verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Again I ask, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. The problem wasn't that Israel had not heard the message. The problem was that most of them had refused to accept it. God was holding out his hands to them in passionate appeal, yet they were stubbornly refusing to come to faith. It's a desperate picture. The quotations from Moses and Isaiah make it clear that this had all been spoken of before time in Scripture. It was all part of God's preordained plan. Yet it's also clear that Israel was responsible for its own disobedience. And that's what you and I need to understand about ourselves. We are each responsible for the decision we make about Jesus. Through the gospel, God invites people everywhere to come to Jesus for salvation. And if you and I reject him and miss out, that is our decision and we are to blame. Salvation is not by works. It is by hearing and believing a simple message about the Son of God who died on a cross for our sins and who rose again to eternal life. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what about you? Will you accept that invitation? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Thank you that salvation doesn't require superhuman effort that is totally beyond us. Thank you that salvation comes through hearing and believing that simple message about your Son and his death and resurrection. Please, would you work in each one of us here that we would call on Jesus for salvation? And please, would you use us to go out into the world to tell others about Jesus so that many who haven't yet heard might turn to him and be saved. And we ask it in his name. Amen. and for his glory. Amen.